It was the Day of Atonement in 1974, and the British Airways Trident took off from Lod. And being one of the last onto it, I found myself in the very rear seat, a double seat, and there was one empty seat on the plane, and that was next to me. And I understand that it must have been the gracious mercy of God that arranged that for the first 5 minutes of the flight. He arranged something else later, because as I looked down from the back window and saw the sand dunes disappear, I wept. And I was glad there was no one sitting next to me. I wept for many reasons. First, that is my homeland, though I'm a Gentile. And there's only one country in the world that I go to where I do not feel homesick. That's that land. And there's only one place I go to where my wife doesn't miss me. And that's that land. I wept too because of the suffering that must yet come to it, and the awful horrors that lie in the future yet for this land. For it looks beautiful from the air. I think I wept most because of the tragic weakness of the Church of Christ in that land. And though one rejoices at a breath of fresh air that is spreading through Israel, spiritually speaking, nevertheless, it is still a day of small things. And if we pray, we must be realistic. Someone told me there are probably 200 to 300 believers at most in God's ancient people in that land, among the millions. I cannot vouch for the accuracy of that estimate. But it's a day of small things, not to be despised, therefore. But it is a cloud about the size of a man's hand. It was my privilege to be there for the month of September, made possible by some of you, and in the name of the Lord, I want to thank you for paying for my airfare, as I was grateful to my church for releasing me. But then it wasn't a release, since they believed it to be the command of God to go, so they were simply being obedient. And during that month, I traveled from Beersheba to Acre, from Gaza to Nazareth, from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. It was a strange month. I had pleaded for continuity of ministry, partly because that is my calling, and partly because I believe it to be one of the greatest needs out there. But when the organizers of the itinerary put it to me that if that happened, then I would simply do what every other visiting speaker had done and go to 3 or 4 well-known centers and have a week in each, and pleaded with me for the sake of the little companies of believers who never did have a visiting speaker to go off the beaten track, if only for a day in each place, then I had to submit to what the Lord had thought better. And so in that month, I was on and off the beaten track of visitors to Israel. And therefore I have many very precious memories of things that had happened, not just in churches and large meetings, but my month was a multitude of small gatherings in out-of-the-way places. And it was very exciting, because I'm not one of those who's impressed with numbers. The Lord can do wonders with a handful. My impressions, therefore, are impressions of breadth of experience rather than depth. And I think you've probably had a much better analysis of the situation earlier today than you could have from me. But I do have some very strong impressions, some of which make me very glad and some of which make me very sad. The thing that excites me is that there is a breath of fresh air blowing through Christian fellowships in Israel. There is. Or to put it another way, there's a taste of new wine. The saddest feature are the wineskins, which were exported to Israel from this country and other countries. It's when you see the imported traditions of men in the name of Christ that your heart weeps and you see yourself as you really are. When you go to one fellowship and see an exact copy of a Southern Baptist church in Texas. When you go to another and see an exact copy of an English parish church in Somerset. And the two wineskins that have had, I think, most inhibiting effect on the work of the Spirit in Israel are the wineskin of Anglicanism among the Arabs and Brethrenism among the Hebrew believers. And those two wineskins I saw beginning to crack in one or two places. And praise God, it's beginning to happen. The Spirit is dealing with those traditions of men where He is allowed to. There were some lovely experiences from meeting Arthur Rubinstein backstage in the large concert auditorium in Tel Aviv, to going with an Arab boy to fish for my breakfast off the harbour at Acre, and everything in between. My saddest memory is that though I was sent out by you, the Friends of Israel, I did not at first have very much contact with Israeli believers. My contacts were primarily with Arab believers and with expatriate missionaries who welcomed me warmly. Someone had put a label round my neck, charismatic, before I got there. And a number of the Israeli assemblies were therefore closed, and no opportunities had been possible. I just praise God very simply for the fact that about halfway through the month, one assembly of Hebrew believers said, "Would you come and break bread with us?" An assembly that had not wanted my ministry. And then a few days later, another Hebrew believers assembly where I just simply went to break bread and just dropped in before my preaching engagement at another church, asked me to minister, and when I had ministered once, we had more worship, and then they said, "Bless them, minister to us again." So I got a double ministry there. But I did not have a great deal of contact in Jerusalem with Israeli believers. The one exciting meeting point between Hebrew and Arab believers was in a youth conference at the Baptist village, Petah Tikva, and to see Hebrew and Arab young believers with their arms round each other was great. And I believe that the young people, as in this country, are freer of the wineskins of tradition and are therefore going to find a deeper unity than their elders have found. I think the two highest experiences that made me both glad and sad in relation to Israel were these. I'll give you the good news first. I think the most exciting moment came where I was in the living room of an Arab home not far from the Lebanese border, where there were Arab believers, fine men, father, son, grandson. And the living room was packed with Arabs. And I thought, I wonder if I have the courage to ask. But I felt, well, they can only kill me, and that'll just get me to heaven, so I'll ask. And I said, "What do you think about Israel having this land?" And their faces lit up. And they told me that they thanked God that He was fulfilling His purposes. Now, this was an Arab meeting. And that, it hit me right there, that Arabs should do that. They said, "We can't do it openly. We have to be careful with whom we share it. But we praise God that He has given His ancient people back their land." And these were men who had lost their property when Israel got back. The saddest high peak was when I had fellowship with one of the leading Christians in Israel who's been there many years, who is respected by everybody, who is one of those few people who act as a bridge to many different groups, both indigenous and expatriate. And he told me that when he came to Israel years ago, he came with the belief that the national return to this land was part of God's purpose, but that now he could no longer hold that view. He had lost that view, and he was now remaining there simply as a missionary, as he would in any other land, to preach the gospel. And so I had to ask, why? Why? And I discovered that the reason was that he had seen too much of modern Israel. He had seen too much. And I want to say to you that it is easier for those of us who live outside modern Israel to hold these views than it is for those who live inside. They have to live with the agony of a secular state in which the vast majority of God's people are not acknowledging their own God. They have to see that. And they see things done in the name of the state of Israel that they feel God cannot be approving or blessing. And this dear man had seen too much of Israel, and his eyes had destroyed his faith in the purposes of God. Now, I hope you realize that there are many Christians in this land who would regard all of us here this afternoon as cranks, and would say that the answer to Lance's prayer would be the abolition of Christians who believe that Israel is the barometer of history. So we are cranks. We're cranks for Christ's sake in that sense. And it is a foolish thing, but I believe it is the foolishness of God. But if we are going to see things in perspective, the outlook in the Middle East does not do a great deal to confirm our faith. But as my grandfather used to write in autograph albums when any child asked him to sign an autograph album, and one of you here has just asked me who my grandfather was because you knew him. He always used to write one of two things. He either wrote, "He whose sermon is a godly life will never preach too long," which is quite a message for preachers, or he would write this, "When the outlook is bad, try the uplook." You have had eyes cast at Israel and the situation this morning. You've had eyes cast at the church in this land and its responsibility towards Israel this afternoon. I want to finish tonight with a devotional talk rather than a political or an analysis of the spiritual in Israel or in relation to ourselves. I want to go back to where you began. I don't know if it was announced, but in my typewritten program, the first item this morning under Peter Hill's direction was eyes on the Lord. And I want to bring you full circle now with a devotional appeal to lift your eyes very high and to lift them to the Lord, because only as you do so can you hold on to the faith you need to pray for Israel. Horizontal outlook could shake that faith. While some things are most certainly happening, which are marvelous to relate to biblical prediction, when you're living in the Middle East, it's not so easy. For just as I met Arabs who praised God for Israel, I met Arab believers who cursed the advent of Israel also. Just as I met missionaries who are there because they believe that Israel is the key nation, I met others who were there simply because they had been told to take the gospel to all the nations. Now, I want to do this by taking you to three Psalms which have come to mean a very great deal to me personally recently, for a reason that I'll share with you in just a moment. Psalms 121, 123, and 131. They all have one phrase in common, which you will see straight away. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Psalm 123, to thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Too long our soul has been sated with the scorn of those who are at ease, the contempt of the proud. And Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a child quieted at its mother's breast. Like a child that is quieted is my soul. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Shall I tell you why these three psalms have come to be so precious? Why I wish to relate them to Israel and share them with you tonight? Ever since I've known my wife, which is about 19 years now, she has had in her left eye a burst blood vessel, a little disfigurement. But it was part of her, so it was part to love. But about 5 months ago, she began to complain of a little pain in it and a little discomfort. And we noticed that it seemed to be getting a little worse. She went to the oculist, who simply said, well, I'll give you a new pair of spectacles. And that's all he did. So when she was seeing a doctor about some chest trouble, she said, would you have a look at this eye? And he looked at it and said, well, you can make an appointment at the hospital and get them to look at. So an appointment was made for June the 20th of this year. Had the Lord not intervened, that would have been too late. But the Lord did intervene, and some 3 months ago, an eye surgeon who was a missionary spending some time in this country doing a surgery course called to say goodbye for 20 minutes on the last day before he left for Africa. And my wife just said, would you have a look at this? And within 24 hours, he had fixed up an appointment with a Jewish doctor in the East Grinstead Hospital, in the famous Ward 3, where the guinea pigs of World War II went to the famous Burns unit there, and where Archie McKindo, the surgeon, pioneered grafting, and where the first eye graft in the world was done. And the Jewish doctor, who is one of the best in the country, looked at it and said, I think we must have that out and find out what's going on. But he said, unfortunately, I'm off on a world tour of lectures and I can't do it. But he said, I'll put you on to the very best surgeon we can to do it. And so about a month or 5 weeks ago, my wife had the first operation to remove that part of the eye and to graft in part of an eye given by someone who had died. They took out the growth, and about 10 days later I went to see the surgeon. I'm grateful to God for a surgeon who cut clean and quick in more ways than one. And he said, it's cancer. And it's a particularly virulent kind and a rather rare kind. We don't get it too often. I have a case about once every 2 years. But he said, the risks are great. He said, a little time and it goes straight from the eye to the kidney. And from there it's just everywhere. So he said, we must take more out. In fact, he said, most doctors would just simply remove the eye and probably the eye socket and eyelids, the lot. But he said, we're going to fight. So my wife and I had a chat. We've always agreed that if anything like this cropped up, as Christians, we could share it straight away. So we did. And she went back in for the second major round of the fight. She'd gone in on the National Health to a state hospital, but we believed the Lord had provided the best possible surgical help, and we prayed about it and believed that it was right for us to accept it, in spite of the fact that one or two Christians thought we should have tried something else first. But we had an absolute assurance that she should go into that hospital for the second round. But we were also given an assurance that the Lord was going to minister to her in a special way. And the night before the second operation, about 3 weeks ago now, just over, a young New Zealand nurse who'd only been a Christian 2 months, who did not know my wife, but who had heard that she'd come into the hospital from another nurse, an Australian girl, came into the ward greatly agitated. And my wife had to minister to her and get her calmed down before she could get out of her what she'd come to share. And she had come to say this, the Lord wants me to minister to you. So my wife said, well, we can go into the hospital chapel and you can minister to me. But my wife, who is well drilled in scripture, said, I believe that men should be present and that elders should be present, so that all is done decently and in order. But how do you get hold of elders in a hospital on the night before the operation? At that moment, the wife of the chaplain to the hospital came into the ward. And the chaplain to that hospital is the Reverend David Dixon, son of the Reverend Francis Dixon, and a fine spirit-filled minister. So she rang him and he came. At that point, into the ward came one of the surgeons of the hospital, also a spirit-filled Christian. So they adjourned to the hospital chapel, had an hour of prayer and praise and prophecy, and then ministered. But still all this time this girl was agitated. And finally my wife said to her, look, it's no use trying to minister while you're like this. What is the trouble? Share it. And the girl said, well, I have such a deep conviction that the devil is trying to destroy you with cancer, and that he's behind all this, and that we really are engaged in a battle with him, being such a new young Christian. She was frightened. But they got the victory and she got joy and peace. And they ministered. My wife went into the operating theatre singing. She managed to grab a phone on the way in and sang to me over the phone. And then she came through the operation. Now, the previous one, she'd had the unnerving experience, which you may have had, of waking up in the recovery ward totally blindfolded and not knowing quite where she was for a bit. But when she came to this time, no blindfold. The very next day, she was up by the doctor's orders. Not her, well, it was her desire, but she had been told lie still for 5 days, but she was up the next day. And a fortnight later, I drove her home without any bandage on. And people have been coming up to her and saying, which eye was it? Though there have been 2 major grafts put in. So a week ago, we went back for the checkup, which will be needed and which we are very happy to have. Jesus told the leper to go and show himself to the priest. And so we went back. And the Jewish doctor was back. And he hadn't seen us since that first time he'd looked at the thing. And so he read through the file and then he said, sit down. And he got the horizontal microscope thing and he went all around the eye. And then he just sat back. He dropped his arms like that. He just sat back. He looked over at me and he stared at me for about half a minute. Then he put his hands together like this in front of the doctors and nurses and he looked up. And he said, I join you. We went back for the next weekly checkup this Friday and the surgeon said, would you mind if we made a color film of you? He said, I want to show this. So she became a film star this Friday. And he said, this will give people hope all over the world. Because he said, hitherto, this has been regarded as a condition you can't deal with this way. Well, of course, one has to say that there were other factors than surgery. And you know, the Lord has done a work in that hospital. And when we go back now, and we're going back as frequently as we can for checkups. Because the welcome, the warmth. But now all that's only an introduction to what I want to say tonight. For this reason, on the Tuesday night before the second operation, my wife was seeking the Lord. And he gave her a word. And he said, Psalm 121. But she never told me. And then on the Thursday night, when that young New Zealand nurse came to minister to her, she had written down a word of prophecy for my wife in case she was not allowed to see my wife. And to get the word through, she wrote it on a slip of paper. It was only three sentences, and the middle sentence was, Psalm 121 is my word for you. On that next morning, Friday morning, in spite of my thoughts being in the operating theatre, I had to prepare a word for Sunday morning. I thought, what shall I prepare? And the Lord said, Psalm 121. So I preached that Sunday on Psalm 121. The recording on cassette went from there to the hospital. First it was played to one patient, then that patient wanted another. And finally a sister on the ward, who I thought was as far from God as you could get, asked if she could borrow it and sat for about three quarters of an hour for her tea break in her office, listening to the whole thing right through. And the message was, I will lift up my eyes. So that's why these words mean a great deal to me. But I believe that when the outlook is bad, we need to try the uplook. And we need to lift up those eyes. You can take your eyes for granted until something goes wrong with them. But they're one of your most precious possessions if you have your sight. You see, the eye has so many functions. I'm not surprised that in 1 Corinthians 12, it's the ear that grumbles about the eye's position of you. The ear has only three functions: to listen, to balance your body, and to keep your spectacles on. And that's all it can do. But the eyes have so many functions. Of course, they have a physical function to relate our environment to us, to show us where to put a foot. But they have a social function too. And we relate to each other with eyes. We can kill with looks. Looks can kill, in a psychological sense. We can have compassion or anger, we can comfort, we can rebuke. Look how our Lord used his eyes. But eyes not only have a physical and social function, they have a spiritual function. And it is the spiritual function of the physical eyes that is often mentioned in Scripture. The eyes can be used as an entrance of darkness into the body. Not of light, but of darkness spiritually. Do you know we had a most moving service down in Guildford? We had a church full of about 500 people, most of them totally blind, with dogs. And there we were with a church full of blind people and dogs sitting on the pews and everywhere. It was the most moving service. And I was asked to preach and I thought, what does one say? I said, Lord, you'll have to give me a word. And he gave me this simple word. That it's better to go to heaven maimed than go to hell with all your faculties. And I asked those blind people to pray for those of us with sight. Because they were delivered from some of the temptations we have. Covetousness is largely the result of what we see. And so I asked them to pray for those of us who had all our faculties, for we needed their prayer. Sitting in that congregation was a dear lady of 80 years of age from the north of England. She'd been totally blind since her childhood, and she so resented it and was angry with God for letting it happen and robbing her of so many joys that she would never, never accept Christ. Someone had brought her along. And for the first time in her life, she pitied those who could see. And the barrier went down, and she was converted that night. And people said, for the next 5 days, she was radiant. And then she went to glory 5 days later. So the eyes have a spiritual function. Now, I don't know what you're going to think about this. I arrived this afternoon in your time of prayer. I went and sat next to someone at the back who shall be nameless, for he's known to most of you, and he was sitting with his eyes open. He saw me come in. I sat down and realized you were at prayer, but for the first few minutes I kept my eyes open. It comes as a shock to be told that one of our traditions, which has no ground in the Bible whatever, is to shut our eyes for prayer. It shows what creatures we all are of our traditions and how many things we pick up which we're quite sure are Christian, which we've only picked up from men. Shutting our eyes for prayer is one of them. Now, I believe there are some very practical considerations if you're going to be distracted by Mrs. So-and-so's hat or the fact that Miss So-and-so isn't wearing a hat, then it's better to shut your eyes. Or if you're going to count the cracks in the ceiling, it's better to shut your eyes. But oh, when you're out of doors, much better to lift up your eyes to the Lord. Something lovely about the sense of the infinite. I will lift up my eyes. And if you have your sight, may I commend that you try praying with your eyes open and lifted up. Man is the most upright of all God's creatures, with a vertical backbone. No other creature is so upright. But our eyes, by nature, are horizontal. Our field of vision is that way. We therefore have to make a spiritual effort to lift our eyes. It is an unnatural thing to do. But the psalmist says, I'm going to do the unnatural, the supernatural, and lift up my eyes. For some very important reasons which we're going to see at the moment. As I left Israel, my eyes were crying because my eyes were lowered. And I was looking down on the land of Israel. But after a bit, I cheered up because I found myself looking up at the clouds. And seeing something of the reflection of God's glory and the deep, deep blue of the sky higher up. And when I cheered myself up in that way by lifting my eyes up again, the Lord sent someone from the front of the plane to come and sit with me. A young man, son of a United Nations official in Jerusalem. A sincere, seeking young man. And he came and said, do you mind if I sit by you? I said, not at all. He said, I've been watching you ever since you boarded the plane. He said, there's something funny about you. He said, I can't make up my mind if you're a rabbi or a priest or what. So then I told him what. And we had a tremendous conversation all the way back. I've never seen Terry since. But I believe that the Lord just arranged that seating perfectly. Well, now, there are a series of psalms, 15 in all, called Songs of Ascent. There's one theory that there were 15 steps up to the temple, but I don't think that has any ground, in fact. And in fact, when you look at these psalms, they start much further away. But they're all psalms that give you the uplook. There are plenty of psalms to read when you're cast down. When the outlook's bad, you can read Psalm 42 and 43. If you want to have a real good old dose of self-pity, you read those two psalms. But the psalms might just backfire on you and lift you out of self-pity. But why are you cast down? If you want to really feel there's somebody who understands depression, you read psalms like that. But the songs of ascents have a different effect on you. Try the uplook. They are songs of those who were going up to Jerusalem. And therefore, because the horizon was higher than they were, they had to keep lifting up their heads. And three of those psalms of ascent include this phrase, I will lift up my eyes. And those are the three psalms I've taken, which I want to speak about. It requires discipline to do this. Two men looked through prison bars, one saw mud, the other stars. Both in the same situation. And if one just looked at the situation in the Middle East today at the horizontal level, you could be depressed. But if you lift your eyes up, you see stars. Do you know this little verse of a hymn? Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. Well, now let's look at Psalm 121. I hate living in a flat area. I once had a holiday in East Anglia and I loathed it. Sorry if that offends anyone here, but it's just me. I was born among the hills of Northumberland, and I love the Pennines. And I'm so glad that when the Lord brought me to the southeast, he put me in Guildford with the Hog's Back towering over us and the downs, the hills. Can't stand a place that's flat. And in fact, whenever Israel got into a flat place, things went wrong. God called Abraham out of a flat place. You go to Ur of the Chaldees, you can see miles and miles. It's like living on a billiard table. When they went to Egypt in the Nile Delta, that too was not right for them. When God wanted a land for his people, he chose a land of hills. And when he wanted a capital city, he put that capital city in a situation geographically in which you'll find no other capital city in the world. It's not on a river, it's not on a main road, it's just up in the hills. And so when you went to worship, you went up and your eyes lifted as you walked, so there was a new spring in your step. God wanted to lift his people's eyes when they came to worship, and so he put the temple up in the hills. And Psalm 121, to me, fits the journey from other parts of Israel up to Jerusalem. It's not the journey immediately up to the temple within Jerusalem. It's the journey up through the hills. Everything in this psalm speaks of that journey. Now, scholars have debated whether verse 1 is a question or a statement. And I hope you didn't get upset because I read the question version. The statement says, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. Statement. The question version has, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence does my help come? Question mark. Now, the trouble is that the Hebrew doesn't have punctuation marks. It could be either. In fact, there's a sense in which both are true. Many people look around for help and don't find it. David looked above for help. Here's a profound lesson. When you can't find help by looking around, then look above, look up. And David says, I just look up when I need help. He looked up to the hills because his help came from the Lord of the hills and the Lord whose house was in the hills, but his help didn't come from the hills themselves. I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who used to say that pantheism is atheism wearing a fig leaf. And, you know, I hope you understand that statement. Nowhere in the Bible are the hills worshipped. Nowhere are the powers of nature attributed with the powers of God. The Bible never confuses creator and creation. So there is a sense in which David looked to the hills to get help because God was in the hills, but then the hills didn't give him his help. From whence comes my help? I look to the hills, people might see me and think I look to the mountains to help me. But no, my help comes from the Lord. But I look to where he is, and he's the God of the hills and the mountains. Now, I don't need to tell you that Jerusalem is up in the hills, but I'm going to tell you something now which may be new to many of you. I received this knowledge from a Jewish architect who is studying the town and country planning of the city of Jerusalem and has done more than probably any other to save Jerusalem from the property developers. They had just begun to ruin the skylines around Jerusalem, and this architect stepped into the scene and studied Jerusalem. And he found a unique thing. And in his book, he gives the reasons why God put the temple, the house of the Lord, where he did. It is quite different from every pagan temple built up in the hills. When the pagans wanted to put a temple in the hills, they always put it on the top of the highest hill. A high place. When God wanted a temple in the hills, he didn't want it on the top hill. Now, there's something terribly important here. He chose a hill. As you know, most of you have been. How many have not been to Jerusalem? Oh, most of you. Dear me. I wonder if the Lord may tell you to go after this. Well, Jerusalem, if you can imagine a nightlight in a saucer, you've got it. It is on a hill, but surrounded by a circle of hills, ranging usually average about 1 to 2 miles distant. And every one of those hills is higher than the temple of God, as the temple is higher than the old city of Zion. So they had to go up to the house of the Lord, but still, even when they worshiped God, they still looked up to the hills. There's something even more unusual, something true of that hill of Zion, which is not true of any other place in the world. And it's this, and this architect discovered it. You know that on the rock, on the top of Mount Moriah, there now stands that beautiful Dome of the Rock. Whatever you think of the religion practiced within it, it's a beautiful piece of architecture. And it's got 8 sides. It's an octagon. And if you go to Jerusalem, I want you to do this. I want you to stand with your back against each of those 8 sides in turn and look straight ahead at every 45 degrees. And as you do, you will discover that at each 45 degree angle, you are looking straight at the top of a hill. And on the top of each hill is planted a clump of trees by someone who must have seen this. Many, many years ago. If you turn due east, you'll look at the Mount of Olives. Take the next one up 45 degrees, you're looking at Mount Scopus. Or you're looking due south at the Mount of Offense, the Mount of Offense, thank you. Now, all these are mathematically orientated to that spot. And in fact, that octagon perfectly reflects this. It's a remarkable thing. Why should God choose this place? For the simple reason that he wanted people to worship him as the maker of heaven and earth. The tragedy of so much religion in this world is that the physical and the spiritual get too far separated. That heaven and earth become opposites. And since we in Britain owe far more in our basic education and outlook to the ancient Greeks than to the Hebrews, we still get far too spiritual in our religion. I could give you many illustrations of that. But we are almost afraid of the physical, even in our worship. We just allow ourselves one or two things, like closing eyes, which is not scriptural. But one of the ways that the Lord seems to be speaking again is in Psalm 149 and 150 to praise him with music and dance and a whole host of ways. Now, you can't understand that kind of worship until you've got heaven and earth together again. Until you've realized that Paul beseeches us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship. Do you find any contradiction in that? What we do with our bodies is as much a part of our Christian life as what we do with our spirits. And when God saved you, he may have got your spirit saved already, but you're not fully saved until he's got your body redeemed too. And the creation is groaning, waiting for that physical redemption which is coming. And so God wanted his worship to keep heaven and earth in view at the same time. And this is what gives that temple area the most lovely feel. As you walk over that temple area, you are conscious of both earth and heaven meeting. Have you noticed that? You look up to the Mount of Olives, you are conscious that you're still on earth. A pagan high place leaves earth behind and you just see the heavens. But this high place keeps heaven and earth together, the physical and the spiritual. And it is this combination which I believe is going to be the unique Hebrew contribution to world philosophy. That is why this nation has been as prominent in physical achievement as in spiritual, in scientific achievement as in philosophical. Einstein is a perfect example of keeping the two together in a secular way. Well, now that is Jerusalem. And so as we go up to worship, we are not going to leave the hills behind. Even when we get there, we won't leave them behind. We'll still lift up our eyes to the God who made heaven and earth. And so the first thing that I want to say tonight, after all that, I'm sorry, are you looking at your watches? The first thing is this. We lift up our eyes, first of all, to a maker. A maker who made heaven and earth. And when everything else changes around us, have a look at the hills. Again, Guildford is changing. They keep replanning the centre and making two-way streets into one-way streets. And man seems marvellous at changing things. But then I look up at the Hog's Back and I think that's been there before ever you started. And the hills just remind us of the God who does not change. The God who even before the mountains were brought forth, he was there. And he's been there as long as they have. And he's as reliable as they are. And so I look to my Maker. And therefore he's able to keep me. Now there in the middle of Guildford is the Hog's Back on one side and then the continuation of the North Downs on the other. And the River Wey has cut the way through, which is where Guildford is, and that's why it's there, to guard that gap through. The North Downs were to be Churchill's line of defence against the German invasion, as you probably know. And Guildford would once again have become a key town. And 1,000 years ago, there was built a Norman keep in the gap, to guard the gap. And it stands on one hill on one side. It is Doubting Castle from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, incidentally, because John Bunyan lived in a cottage just below it, on the Pilgrim's Way. And there are many scenes from Bedford in Pilgrim's Progress. There are one or two from Guildford. And that castle, built by William the Conqueror's grandson, is Doubting Castle. But it's a keep. And the word keep is something terribly strong. And there's that keep on the hill, and it stood there for 1,000 years. The key word of Psalm 121 is just that word, keep. 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 Keeper. Keep. Keeps. Do you notice it? And when I lift up my eyes to the hills, I see a God who keeps me as firmly as those hills surround me. That's why Zion is beautiful on the side of the north. From Mount Scopus, that's the view. The word Scopus means viewpoint, telescope. Mount Scopus from the northeast looks over the city that has a bulwark of hills around it. And it's a beautiful sight. It's got something that no other city in the world has. And my, do you leave your heart there. The rest of the psalm is in three sections, and I just mention them very briefly because it tells you three things. And to my delight, as I went through this psalm, thinking about my wife's eyes as I did, I found that not only the first part of the psalm is about eyes, but every other part of the psalm is about eyes too. First, it says, he will not let your foot be moved, or stumble is the best translation, because he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And some of our young friends were singing that just before this meeting. Or, yes, they were, weren't they? Now, what does that say? In the days when this psalm was written, there was no tarmac motorway from Lod up to Jerusalem. You went up a stony, steep, rough track. And if ever you've walked from Bethany over through Bethphage and to the Mount of Olives and down into Jerusalem that way, you've walked on the kind of track they had to walk on in those days. And believe me, it's the easiest thing in the world to sprain your ankle. And you find that you're walking, keeping your feet, your eyes on your feet. And you have to. And here's the contradiction. I will lift my eyes up, but up this stony track I keep stumbling, so I have to look down. And so the psalmist says, I'm going to solve this problem in a very simple way. If I keep my eyes on the Lord, I'm going to ask Him to keep His eyes on my feet. I can blink, and even if I watch my feet, I can still not see something and stumble. But He neither slumbers nor sleeps, neither dozes nor drops off. Modern language. And so because His eyes are always open, I'm going to look to Him and He can look after my feet. Now there is a profound principle to be applied to almost every area of life. We stumble because we're too busy watching our own feet. And He's saying, I'll watch Him and He can watch my feet. Keep your eyes off the Lord and He will not allow your foot to stumble as you make your way up to worship. The next part of this psalm speaks not of the path underfoot, but the light overhead. I don't know if you realize just how dangerous light is in the Middle East to eyesight. As I drove here this afternoon, I'm afraid I had a pair of sunglasses in the car, but I smashed them by sitting on them. Left them on the car seat and I sat on them and smashed them. And so I couldn't use them. And my eyes were screwed up in the strong sunlight. We're not used to it in Britain, are we? And there it was. The sun was shining. And so I screwed my eyes up. And you see the Bedouin, you see the traveler, those out walking, either wearing sunglasses in Israel or screwing their eyes up. The light is just too strong off the limestone. But did you know that the moonlight in the Middle East is just as dangerous to your eyes, and probably more so because you don't realize how strong it is? It is vital, therefore, that if you sleep out of doors in the Middle East, that you cover your head. Because if you slept with your eyes facing the moon, you could damage your eyesight. Did you know that? And so you'll find the Bedouin to this day, when they sleep out of doors, even in the hot weather, they make very sure that they cover their eyes when they sleep at night. And so it's all about eyes. The Lord is my shade, from the sun by day, from the moon by night. He will not expose me to more than I can bear. There's a profound truth which I must leave with you here and leave you to think through. Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. You know, you mustn't ever watch an eclipse of the sun without some smoked glass over your eyes. Even the reflected rays of glory when the sun is fully covered are enough to damage your eyes. God in His mercy has not shown us all His glory yet. We couldn't stand it. Saul of Tarsus saw the glory of the ascended Jesus. He was the only apostle to see the risen Jesus after He'd ascended and regained the glory that He had with His Father before the world began. And he was blinded. Blinded. The third thing is the danger around us. The path underfoot, the light overhead, the danger around. In those days, it was dangerous to travel up to Jerusalem. You took your life in your hands. As today, if you get in a car and drive on the roads, you take your life in your hands. Far more dangerous than traveling by train, in spite of the Nuneaton disaster. It's far safer by rail, and it's even safer still by air. One of the most dangerous forms of travel is on the road. But it was more dangerous then still. There were men lurking in the shadows. There were wild beasts lurking in the shadows. And so the psalmist now says, the Lord is my keeper. And it was with a thrill of discovery that I discovered that the Hebrew word for keeper is from the same Hebrew root word as the word eyelid. The Lord is my eyelid. Now I know that the people of God are the apple of his eye, and that doesn't mean that he loves to look at them. The apple of the eye is that bit in the middle. You look in the mirror tonight, the iris and the pupil look like an apple end on. Do you realize? The apple of the eye is not something that God likes to look at. It's part of his eye. We are the apple of his eye, which means one of his most tender spots. And what people do to the people of God, they're doing to the apple of his eye. And what protects the apple of the eye? The eyelid. That's why in East Grinstead Guinea Pig Ward, they worked hard to try and give new eyelids to those Battle of Britain pilots who'd been burned. And why, when my wife had had the two grafts, they closed the eyelid and put a pressure pad on and held it in place, that the eyelid, which is God's protection for the apple of the eye, might keep it. The Lord is my eyelid. Isn't that beautiful? And he protects the apple of his eye. So the pilgrim on his way up to Jerusalem is sure that he is able to keep that which has been committed. And above all, he lifts up his eyes to the one whose eyes are on his feet, who will shade his own eyes, and who will be his eyelid. And this he does for the individual as well as the nation. For this psalm alternates between a very personal lifting up of the eyes and he who keeps or is the eyelid to Israel. I must move on very quickly to the other two psalms, which are much briefer. We have now climbed the hills. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. So they've gone up to the house of the Lord. They are now in the temple. 1, 2, 3. Psalm 1, 2, 3. He now lifts his eyes higher still. He stands on that area. He looks at the hills. But now he looks up and he says, I lift up my eyes to him who is enthroned in the heavens. And now he remembers not only that God is maker, but that God is master. That he lives in heaven and is enthroned in heavens. When we lift up our eyes to God, we're not only lifting up to a maker, but to a master with majesty, to a king. And we need to remember that these are the kind of eyes we're to lift up in prayer. I want to say something now I believe to be very important. If I lift up my eyes to God, it must not just be for help for me. It must be to help him. There is a profound meaning of the phrase, wait on the Lord. It is not just wait for the Lord, but wait on him. And in this day, when there are fewer and fewer waiters around, we forget the meaning of waiting. It is waiting not just for help from the one we wait on, but waiting to help him in any way he chooses. As I came along the King's Road, I saw a man, I forget his name for the moment, but the butler from upstairs, downstairs, the Scottish actor. And he plays a part on television, which is an anachronism today because there are very few butlers around. But he's been given an award, I gather, for his portrayal of a butler and the perfect waiting on a household. Now, you may not have a butler, and I haven't. But the psalmist says, I realize now that I've lifted up my eyes and seen the majesty and the master, that my eyes must be on him as someone who is a waiter, a butler on his master, as a maid to her mistress. And in the Middle East, you will know that a servant looking at the master at a feast doesn't wait to be told what to do. A gesture is enough. And their eyes are fixed on the master, or the maid's eyes are fixed on a mistress, so that the master just needs to do that. And immediately the one with eyes on the master comes to do what is necessary. And a good person, a good servant, is one whose eyes are so fixed on the master that as soon as the master wants a thing, it's done. Now, every one of us has got to do one thing after today's convention, and that is, we have to fix our eyes on the Lord so that with a gesture he may tell us what we have to do about today. Waiting on him means literally that, as the eyes of a servant on a master or a maid on a mistress, so I look to you. What do you want me to do? It's one thing to look to God for help. It's another thing to look to him to help. And that's the kind of eyes that he once lifted up. And David says something very beautiful. He says, I'm sick, Lord, of people looking down on me with contempt. So I'm going to look up to you with obedience. And if ever you've suffered from an inferiority complex, here's the cure. When people look down on you, or you think they do, then look up to the Lord. It cures inferiority immediately. And that's the second great truth I want to bring you. If he does help me, it will be of his mercy. I don't deserve it. I am in the relationship to him of being a servant to a master, and when I've done my level best, I still have to say I'm unprofitable, because he's still paid me more than I'm worth. He's still given me more than I gave him. And the fact is that though I look to him for help, I have no right to that help whatever. I must look as a servant. But then he's a good master, and a good master notices a servant's needs and meets them. But now I move on to Psalm 131. The opposite danger of Psalm 123. If Psalm 123 deals with inferiority complex, Psalm 131 deals with superiority complex. I have not lifted up my eyes too high and tried to look at things too great or too wonderful for me. It's so important to get your eyes at the right level. Horizontal is not right, and vertical is not right. Vertical would be too high. And when he lifted his eyes right up, he found himself thrown off balance. There are mysteries about God that we cannot penetrate. If you know the last word on eschatology or on the timetable of our Lord's second coming and can draw a map with every single Bible reference put on the timetable, then I'd love to meet you. You'd be the first one I've met who's really got it taped. We are in mysteries when we think of some things that God has promised for the future. Some of the promises for Israel, I find myself still having to leave with God as to the exact application. I feel I've lifted up my eyes too high in some of the things I've dared to say about Israel. How important it is then not to lift your eyes so high that you get overwhelmed with the infinity of God. I don't understand the Trinity. Somebody asked me the other week on Trinity Sunday, will you sit down and explain the Trinity to me? If you try to do that, you're lifting up your eyes too high. Somebody else asks, what about predestination and free will? If you try to explain that, I think you lift your eyes up too high. Things too great and too wonderful. When we get to heaven, we'll explain them all. By then, nobody will be asking. You can get overwhelmed by getting too high a view. You can lift your eyes too high for your little brain. I think that's what scientists are doing right now. We've now discovered the inconceivable size of the universe. We now know that light travels at 186,000 miles a second. That means over 7 times round the Earth in 1 second. And traveling at that speed, the nearest star is years away. The nearest. And the furthest is centuries away. And so we've lifted up our eyes through telescopes. We've seen things too great. And we're almost overwhelmed. How can the God who made that know about me? So the psalmist says in the third psalm, how do I lift up my eyes? Not too high. I lift up my eyes like a child at a mother's breast. Not the infinite now, but the intimate lens. Not the God as maker now, or even God as master, but God as mother. Mother. I know that we are told to call God Father, but when God made man in his own image, he made man male and female. In his own image, he made them male and female, which tells me one thing, that though God is Father, that in fact the qualities of both sexes reveal the image of God. And there is a very real sense in which we may talk of the motherhood of God. You know, when the psalmist lifted up his eyes to the Maker, he simply said, He. When he lifted up his eyes to God as Master, he also said, or as a maid to her mistress, he and she. But when he lifts up his eyes in the intimacy of love, he says, only she, as a child at its mother's breast. Have you watched a baby suckling, being breastfed? Do you know that little sideways glance? You know? Do you know that? Oh, you must have seen that. Just a lovely little glance of total trust and security. You've seen it? Now, it may be that the psalmist is thinking of a slightly older child because the word weaned comes in the Hebrew, but it's a child. You know, I remember being evacuated at the beginning of the war, and I was desperately homesick. I was taken away to school, and it was horrible. I can remember it. It left a scar. And so my parents contacted a dear couple who lived in a house near the school, and they invited me out for tea. They could see I wasn't happy. And the wife, who was a great big bosomy sort, you know, she talked to me and she realized the talk was not going to be any good. And though I was a bit big for it, she got hold of me and she just hugged me to her bosom. And I can remember how much that meant to me at that time. As a child quieted at a mother's breast, I'm not going to lift my eyes too high. I'm not going to try and see everything. I'm not going to try and see all that there is in God or in His purposes. I'll have that intimacy of a child at its mother's breast. A look of total security. And so David finishes, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Psalm 121 finished that God will help from this time forth and forevermore. Psalm 131 finishes, hope in Him from this time forth and forevermore. Lift up your eyes, your help comes from there. Your hope is in the Lord. So let's lift up our eyes. You've had the horizontal look today at Israel and at the church. But let's go home with our eyes lifted up. From whence comes our help? Our Maker, our Master, our Mother. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank You for the immense gift of physical sight. If there's anyone here who hasn't got that, we pray that You will give them compensations of grace. Pray that You'll deliver those of us who have our eyes from their dangers. But now, Lord, may we lift up our eyes to You. Let's open our eyes if we feel led and lift them up to God. Father, we lift them up to You, above the hills, enthroned in the heavens, and we look to You to fulfill Your purpose for Your ancient people, Israel, and to bring us Gentiles into the one flock, one fold, under Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.